As we continue in our series in Luke's Gospel, a process is underway in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have it open in front of you, you'll see that from verses 17 to 19, many disciples are following Jesus, such as his impact. There are those who are intrigued with his great teaching, others who are troubled, and others who need healing. Those who want to reach out and touch him. Such is the impact of Jesus walking this earth. You know, it's still much the same these days. I think we're sensing that, something of what John was saying a moment ago. I don't think it is just coincidence. We believe it's not just coincidence that God is at work, even in Cheltenham and the surrounding area. And it seems particularly in recent days. Men and women who are just interested want to find out more. Those who have a need, and they've tried or are trying every human possibility, but they need God, their Maker. They need a Saviour. And out of the mass of people here who are following Jesus, Jesus has decided to select 12 of the disciples for special training over what will be the subsequent 2.5 years before Jesus goes to his death on the cross. Discipleship training is really at the heart of this start this evening. And if you are interested in the way Luke arranges his material, it goes from chapter 6 verse 12, a section through to Luke 9 verse 6, a few pages over. And the significance of Luke 9 verse 6 is that there, it's Jesus sends them out and they went from village to village preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. I can't begin to imagine just how brilliant that would have been to be one of the dream team, selected 12. Those who are going to follow Jesus, to hear, to see, to learn from him. And here's the lesson, and here's the rub for a local church life. You see, we can just be so busy filling ourselves with teaching. But it's got to end up going somewhere. It's got to be worked out. It's about being sent out. Now the context Luke gives us this is that Jesus spends a night in prayer up on a mountainside talking to God his Father in heaven before making the big decisions as to who will be in the 12. And then he comes down to the level, hence the title for this evening, spirit level. And he names his team the apostles. There seems no doubt that Luke utilizes this term more than the other gospel writers. He employs it also in volume 2 of Acts as we have it as a record of the church's early history. But let's not dismiss that point. The necessity of going away, spending time with God the Father. Have you done that recently? We're entitled to imagine this occasion with all its significance. That context, as Luke presents it, you see, isn't the snag, particularly those of us who've been Christians or around Christian church circles for years. We've heard this stuff zillions of times. We're almost inoculated that we could almost just pass by that list of 12 names: Simon, Andrew, James, John, Philip. And so the list is on, but get the context here as Jesus, and the drama almost, as Jesus calls them out by name. This is what I had in fact for point one, as we think of this discipleship training. There's a calling in this. Some may have sought to be appointed, but the point here is none of them were sort of applying for the job. This was Jesus picking, hand-picking. The invisible demarcation happening in a crowd as Jesus looks at a crowd and says and points, calls them. The demarcation becoming more clear as a tiny group is separated, those who are now closest to Jesus. And we know from Luke's context here as he describes the scene that there's a larger group of disciples also who are following Jesus, surrounded by a mass of folk who want to see Jesus and experience the power of Jesus. And in a sense, that's always the case, I guess. But the call goes out to individuals. Jesus calls one at a time. by name. And from the beginning to one and all, the call of Jesus is to men and women to come follow him. Could that just be the message for this evening to you? As Jesus says to you, come, follow me. What is it about that list? Well, in brief, just to fly past it, but let's just note it. These were unknown individuals. I know they've gone down in the human record books of history and church history, but unknown individuals. Galileans. Now we know that in a sense that they were, those who were from Galilee were, that was code for, these were a bit rough, uncultured. Not the sorts of characters you would pick for your dream team. If it was you or I going for the best. Do you have that at school where you stand in a line and the captains have to pick one after another? You know, these were the guys always left at the end who never quite got it. Except Judas Iscariot, funny enough. Four of them were fishermen. Levi, hated as a tax collector. No connections in this bunch of people. And Luke's description in his second volume of Acts chapter 4 verse 13 is these were unschooled, ordinary men. But men who had been with Jesus. My friends, don't miss that point. Men who had been with Jesus. Out of this calling and of what would follow, but men who had travelled with Jesus. Typical of God at work. And secondly, called to follow. You say this is deep stuff tonight. It's deeply profound and wonderful. You see, they're called to follow Jesus on the road. And he takes Simon Peter there in verse 14, who Luke records as the first apostle to be chosen. Now we know this from our series a few months, or whenever we did the early chapters of Luke. Luke 5, Peter has already been called. Luke 5:11, Peter has made a decision to follow Jesus. And the call from Jesus is here again to be an apostle. There's going to be a significant work on these men, Simon Peter included. I wanted to, in a sense, draw out something of the call of Jesus, the persistence of Jesus here. Simon Peter, follow me, Jesus says. Let me illustrate it further, the continuity of the call of Christ. It's to be a disciple, not simply to be a Christian. And I want to clarify it quickly, because the word disciple occurs, according to my concordance, 269 times in the New Testament. The word Christian only three times. And that doesn't demean the word Christian, but there's the point. The emphasis is all upon discipleship. And we here in the West have created a problem where we've made it as though there were options. Come follow me, says Jesus. And some says, well, I want to just pray the prayer and follow you, Jesus. And then if you were an Arsenal supporter, you'd have this in tiers. There's the red tier, that is the basic. If you want a bit more commitment, you go for the silver tier. You're really keen. You want to show that commitment. You want to wear the badge, even put the sticker on your car. And you could go to the gold level and be a gold level disciple. Well, in these terms, you see, those who are going to work for Christ, maybe even a platinum if you want to be the Pope or the superintendent or whoever. My friend, discipleship is not about options. What Jesus is doing to Simon Peter here and to the others is a persistent call to come and follow. And we read it and pick it up again at the end of John's Gospel when after the resurrection, Jesus, as we have also covered in recent months, comes alongside Simon Peter again in his hour of need. There at breakfast, by the lake, on the beach, John 21. The call to Simon Peter again. Do you truly love me more than these? In a sense, a call that's enveloped in that question. Do you truly love me, Peter? Three times. More than what? Well, those fishing boats that are all around there in the beach. Representative of the security that would have been Simon Peter's work. Do you really love me more than the work? Your income, your prospects, your career? Do you really love me more than the friends and family, your support structures? You see, this isn't about a competitive decision-making, but a follow me as Jesus works on his man Simon Peter. And here back in Luke 6 to the other apostles, the command was to come. To come. That's where Jesus here begins his teaching. Before we go on to look at that teaching, I just wonder this evening, friends, have you responded to the call of Jesus, still in the business, calling man, woman, all ages to come, follow me? I will make you fishers of men. I will give you kingdom work to do. Well, let's look at that kingdom work and the kingdom teaching, because they're called to live life in the kingdom here. And as Jesus gives it, and it's a very wonderful account by Luke, it's very brief. Some have debated far too hard, I think, whether or not this is the same sermon Jesus preaches as in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll get the significance that Luke identifies this as the Sermon on the Level. So verse 17, Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. Now, I think you can argue that one far too hard and maybe fruitlessly, because every preacher I know uses the same material in lots of different places and occasions, and the material is used again and again for emphasis. But what I do note here about Luke's record is that it is more personal to them. So in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount teaching, the Blesseds, the Beatitudes is another name given to them. Blessed are you who are poor. It's the third person. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here, second person, plural. Blessed are you who are poor. Jesus on their level, coming close. As ever, identifying with people. Jesus says to his disciples here in Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, in that sense, it's teaching spoken to the 12, but in the presence of all the people. And the plain indication here is that the teaching is open and public, so that all who may yet be disciples of Jesus will know what's what. What are the implications of following Christ? See, this is no con here. This is no trying to get you in and then you get the sort of the small print in the clause at the bottom. Jesus from the beginning is telling them what life will be like in the kingdom, with Jesus as king, with God and seeking God and all that goes with it. And there's a number of paradoxes here, and I'm going to run through them. Here we go. Called to life in the kingdom of God. The first one, wealth. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus straight away goes into the subject of wealth. Countercultural what? I was really aware we've used that word countercultural a huge amount today. John, this morning in Romans, because it's there in Romans 12. It's there this evening in Luke 6 because we are meant to be not in this culture, the way the culture conforms us, but living in the Spirit's power, in the name of Jesus, something different. A life that stands out. Upside down, if you like. Yet, the Spirit turns people the right way up. So here we go, wealth, rich or poor. This is the issue. Verse 20. Looking at the disciples, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. It's a real temptation sometimes when I hear the teaching of Jesus so cleanly and clearly like this, just to read that section and then sit down. Final prayer. That's it. Because it's so powerful. And I know we are in a context where you expect a sermon, so I'm going to say a bit more. But there is just a danger sometimes I feel, I don't know if other speakers here feel the same, that sometimes we can perhaps get in the way of the power of the cutting edge of the words of Jesus here. Because I can't add anything to the power of Christ. These are the words of Jesus Christ. But as he goes for it, money and wealth are such powerful forces in their life then as in our life and culture now. Happy are you who are poor, he says. Now that, of course, could be offensive if you're struggling to make ends meet. Living in a room by yourself with very little and in need. Remember the teaching of Jesus in the manifesto of Luke 4 when, as we've covered it already, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And again, the PhDs have been written ad nauseam as to whether that is economic poverty or spiritual poverty or how the two combine. So surely that's part of the issue. And there's tremendous encouragement here for those who are struggling economically. But it's more than that, because here Jesus identifying with the poorest of the poor, people on the level, the bottom rung of the level. And Jesus, who Paul would describe later in 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that by his poverty we could become rich. And what Luke does here is he connects the material and the spiritual conditions because they are so integrated. We need to keep this in mind. Jesus teaches far more about money in terms of life in the kingdom, uncomfortably so, than any other subject. And why is that, I ask? Is it not that the riches and the comfort of being alive in this world have the power to anesthetize our spiritual condition? Things get in the way. We can have the world's badges of success. Our future can be secure and safe. And the question that really digs in under here is, do we feel our spiritual poverty, our desperate need? I want to cross-reference this with Jesus teaching the church, even from heaven, by the Spirit to John in Revelation 3. Because there was a church there at Laodicea. You can go and see the ruins today. And the warning to them as a church is this, Revelation 3 verse 17, that they were saying, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. And one of the fascinating things is, and I love this because it corroborates so much of scripture, which history, when especially archaeology digs up, we discover that particularly Laodicea, it was doing well, it was a thriving economy, first century. It was. And was it something about that context in which their wealth that they had acquired, and as it were, the activities that they had on, and their local church life, it had just made them feel rather smug? Oh, we don't need a thing, we're doing well. But what Jesus says when he comes knocking to that church at Laodicea, and that's the description he has in verse 20, I'm standing at the door knocking. Jesus wants to get into that church life. He has been pushed outside because they, in a sense, they don't need him. They're saying, we're rich, we've acquired wealth, we do not need a thing. But Jesus says, by his Spirit, he says, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And so he goes on to offer them a gift of life. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline, Jesus says. You see, what do I do with this sort of teaching? What do you do with this sort of teaching? You say, oh, they're going on about money yet again. We've read the September magazine and things are hard. My friends, when we come to these passages of scripture, yes, it's about our money. It's about our everything, surely. Because what Jesus is saying is that life in the kingdom with Jesus Christ as king and ruler is he will have a say on everything. And disciples of Jesus find their true freedom, their true happiness, true contentment when they open up their hands and they say to the Lord, everything that we have is yours. Have you done that recently? Let me give you an example. It's easier to sometimes give examples of churches rather than individuals because that's too close to home, but one of the churches I worked in, we got there and you know we had a fantastic fund, reserve fund we called it, £37,000 in that fund when I got there. And it was good really because it was always there. But what I noticed over the first year of being there was it was always being referred to. In fact, we called it the rainy day fund as you would expect. And you know what, as a church we didn't need any faith because it was always there to sort of just roll any projects or anything we were doing. We were relying on it. And it was when we were starting to wake up and the Holy Spirit was prompting us that there was no blessing going on. We weren't seeing any conversions. We weren't seeing any need because we weren't desperate. No faith was required. In terms of the money, but in terms of what we were doing. A bit like the Laodicean church, I guess. There was no sense of our poverty, our spiritual poverty. And I think as I look back, it was when God started getting through and started to work in some of us and saying, actually, we are in a bad place here. Rolling on year after year as it's always been. And we took a decision over a few months. We gave it away. We just gave the lot away. We enabled some projects to happen. We made kingdom business. We wanted Jesus to see that we were serious. And do you know, that was the turning point as a church. The question is simple, my friend. Where is our reliance? I'm going to ask that myself. Rach, my wife and I often come back to this question again and again. Are we relying on things or on the Lord? Do we consider ourselves to be poor? Well, maybe we do economically. And what Jesus is looking at, rather like that widow in the temple, is just, we're talking about a pound and what is his and what is mine. Or are we rich? Are we comfortable? Verse 24, Jesus is saying, woe if you are grabbing comforts now, in effect. Trading for temporary at the expense of eternal joy and riches. You see, so many practical dimensions to following Jesus. Isn't it fascinating? It starts with money and wealth and poverty and issues of poor or rich. Can I give you a little checklist that maybe some practical helpers that I think are useful? You see, could it just be that we need to say a no to something? I don't know what's on your mind or next on your list. I've got a few things on my list, and it's really been a tussle this week. You know, do I want to just go for them or not? And sometimes it's got to be a resilient no to all the toys in the toy shop, putting it bluntly. Could it be that we need to, with God's help and praying about this up the mountainside or wherever, setting some realistic boundaries to the acquisition of stuff in our lives? What are we doing with all this stuff? And if the pull of possessions is getting to us, then here's the test, the true practical test. Try giving something away. If you want to talk more about some of this practical stuff, I'd love to, because I tell you what triggered for me and helped me so much, and is helping me because I'm on the journey, is when I looked at the people God is using, God is powerfully at work in. So often when you dig deep and read their stories, if they're around, if maybe they're in heaven by now, but they've left a story to read, it's when they got to the point of sacrifice, the point of saying, Lord, no longer me, but opening up the hands, it's yours, my all. That we may know the blessing, the joy, the contentment, the blessedness of this beatitude. Tremendous release. Now, secondly, appetite. Okay, so here we go on to the appetite and the question, hungry or full? And again, we have this great reversal going on. So the end of verse 21, even the beginning of verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Are you hungry? Now again, you say, well, you're playing with words or concepts. Physical hunger, well, if you're hungry, my friend, and maybe somebody is tonight, do speak afterwards. We'd love to get you some food. And I'm saying that seriously. If circumstances are such, we'll go and get you some tonight. But what about the spiritual hunger? That deep hunger within, that emptiness inside us that we know by being human, by definition. That tiredness, that need for satisfaction. You see, the way of blessing that Jesus sets out here is that we need to be thirsty, hungry. Maybe in our sinfulness, that's a description of how apt we are. And we discover in Christ that he is the one who is the bread of life, the living water, the one who satisfies, the one who turns upside down Christians the right way up, because he is great by his Spirit. And I don't know again what the application will be for you personally tonight, but could it just be a prayer that the Lord would show you what your appetite is really like? Because sometimes we're, and I'm using an image here, we're filling it with junk stuff, junk food. Actually, we're not steady long enough to really know what's going on inside in terms of our spiritual appetite. The Lord's longing to do some things in us. He's got business for us and plans for our lives. And you see, this is why it's so interesting when we come to a stage of life where there's a discontent within us. Thank God for moments of discontent. Thank God for moments of hunger. Why? Because we hunger and we go after the food. Now the question is, what food are we going to go after? Thank God for tears or problems, because those things can draw us to Him. Seek the Lord while He is near. Call on Him while He may be found. Quickly, thirdly, the heart is also examined in this sermon of Jesus. End of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Verse 25, the second part of verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. You see, this is not about the heresy that says it's more spiritual to be austere and deadly serious all the time. There is a time for seriousness. But that was the challenge Jesus put to the hypocrites again and again, as you remember it in kingdom teaching, in Matthew particularly, where Jesus has to point out to the Pharisees, to those religious leaders who fast and long and love it when the people see them exercising spiritual disciplines. When you fast, do not look somber as they do, Jesus says to his disciples. Kingdom life is going to be different. And the pressing question in all of this, as I draw it out, is what makes you and I cry? What's the state of our hearts? My friend, are you finding that you're weeping deep sorrow within over things, over people, over situations? See, there's another set of questions that come out. Are we sorrowing like that over the things that break the heart of God? I love it when one and another come and talk, and you don't have to come and talk to me or John or Andrew or Nim or anybody, but when we hear that God's stirring your heart over a situation, the persecuted Christians in the world, over the lost people who do not know Jesus, over the abused, over the alienated, over those who are in a different camp, a different culture group, and you find that your heart is breaking over such situations and people. It's then that Jesus is in the business of calling and drawing and moving forward. And where is our laughter? True laughter, the joy of the Spirit. And I just wonder if maybe even here we have a prayer list in front of us gathering. You say, well, what do we pray at prayer meetings? Well, surely when we come to the Lord, as well as asking Him for things, we should be saying that the Lord would be doing these sorts of inculcating attitudes like this within the life of us as believers. That we wouldn't just be so busy on the programmatic approach to church life, but that in that busyness there would be this soft, sensitive heart. And Jesus is saying, look, folks, there may be tears now, but you know there's a promise one day, because God, who sees all and knows all, offers reward, and I come to that in a minute. My fourth thing and the final section here. The air of reputation. And the question that seems to come out is, for those who are being rejected now or those who are being accepted now. And Jesus makes the contrast stark. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. That discipleship training school that these characters are on is going to work its way out day in and day out as they travel with Jesus, spending time with Him. Tell you what challenges me is this business of reputation, because there is a danger in me. Maybe it's something common to humanity, but that we can be more bothered what others think of us than what God is thinking of us. And how about this for discipleship preparation, when Jesus points out the words, because of the Son of Man. That's a key phrase that jumps for me at the end of verse 22. When they exclude you and give you a tough time and a rough ride, because of the Son of Man. When were you last given a hard time because of the Son of Man, I wonder? When was I? I mean, we don't go looking for that sort of persecution, shall we give it a big name? Because I think, especially if we're mindful of situations in the world today where many Christians know true persecution, fear of death type of persecution. But what seems to jump there is that not all persecution or opposition can be put down just because we're disciples of Jesus. We've got to be wise here. This isn't just about us being, I use an example often on this one of a church I grew up in where, you know, as the church started to grow and the cars assembled more and more, we used to sort of, people were parking in the road and basically annoying the neighbours. So much so the neighbours were getting angry and putting sort of blunt, difficult letters through and complaining, quite rightly so. Now here's the point, they were complaining because we were being socially ignorant, parking in front of their houses in bad ways and in the drive, in the cul-de-sac. It wasn't because of the Son of Man that we were being persecuted by the neighbours in Malvern Road. You get the point. It's because, I wonder, are we living the lifestyle of the follower of Jesus? Believing things, saying things, a gospel to proclaim, which doesn't fit with this world. If we are, then we will at some stage or other be misunderstood for the sake of Jesus. And aware that increasingly in Europe, many Christians, evangelical Christians, are being considered as members of a cult. Totally misunderstood, put down with various ways. Well, Jesus says to them, great is your reward in heaven, will be. And that keeps them going and is to keep us going with a great sense of encouragement to rejoice. Easier said than done, I feel. But what an encouragement to rejoice. Can I specifically zoom in to those of you looking around various places, still at school? It's tough to be a Christian at school. It was in my day. I think it's much, much harder now. To let a mate know that you stand for Jesus or you want to live for Jesus or whatever way. You know, I used to wait month after month for the right opportunity to say something. I look back with embarrassment because I put it off. It was only when I got to the sixth form when I felt I had the confidence to open my gob for Jesus. And what I discovered there, and particularly then going on to college, and some of you at college as well, but it's when you say it, that even if you get a tough time, there are those who then come, sometimes then, sometimes later, and say, actually, tell me more, or I really respect you. And I've never fully understood it, but it's just encouraged me and us. And let's take this encouragement from the words of Jesus here to rejoice when the world seems against you or is against you. When they're saying things about you that are bad or wrong. When they're coming to get you. And what Jesus is doing is right from the word go, telling them this will be the cost for following me. We know, and some of you are learning it as we go with us, as we go, that the New Testament will elaborate on these truths. That your present sufferings are light and momentary. That they're not worth comparing with that great glory that's going to be revealed one day. Well, it doesn't feel like that now, but sometimes we hang on to the words of Jesus. And maybe that's the point, is we don't talk or don't think enough about heaven and about the rewards that God has for those who are faithful. The picture in Revelation 7 is that those who were coming out of the great tribulation, now before God's throne, serving him, never again will they be hungry or thirsty. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be a great picture of reward. The kingdom of this world may try to shut us up and push us about, but we live in the kingdom of God as the happy, blessed people of God on earth. I like the account of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor in Germany, when the Second World War was intensifying and the hostilities were coming. Bonhoeffer was in fact offered a great job in the States, the USA. In 1939, he could have gone there and taken a safe job in academia. But you know, his call, his discipleship call, his kingdom call, the stuff that Jesus was saying to disciples, those 12, and he as a Christian disciple in Germany in 1930s was living this out. He decided to stay, to be with his people, to live through what they were going to live through. And sure enough, he was arrested and interned. And as he stood against the Nazi regime, between 1943 to 45, was imprisoned. And in his writing, he says this, "They may lock me in and cast me down, but they cannot roof me over. And I think that's brilliant for us. I mean, it's a powerful image. There he is. They may lock me in, they may cast me down, but they cannot roof me over. Because he focused on the one he served, Jesus Christ, the King. And was executed days before the war ended. Persecution. We don't go looking for it, but even when times are hard, the reminder here. Rewards in heaven, promise of eternal life, laughing, a fullness, satisfying, richness in Christ, so many things and more. Let's pray together and ask God that we would be kingdom people.